All right, now we're going to be thinking some more this afternoon about the subject of how not to read the Bible. And I am in sort of two minds about this subject. One, this is really, really exciting stuff. And two, I worry how some of you might take it. And I mean that seriously, because you see, when we're looking at Matthew's gospel, there are dangers for me as a speaker in speaking about Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is sacred ground. And it's very important what we look at in Matthew's gospel. The stuff we're going to be looking at this afternoon, some of it is not very sacred at all. Some of it is just plain hilarious. And some of it is, so awful that it is shocking. And it's spiritually dangerous for me, and it can be spiritually dangerous for you as well, because what we're going to be doing is looking at the ways that people mess up the Bible. And most of the things I'm going to be saying this afternoon are things that people got wrong. So it's going to be a little bit negative. And you can come away from this, and I assure you, you learn a lot more from other people's mistakes and from your own mistakes than you do any other way. It is very, very educationally beneficial, but you can also come away with a critical, fault-finding, and even cynical attitude that is very spiritually troublesome, okay? So there are certain points in my talk here where I'm probably not going to be able to hold it in. I'm just going to start giggling. This is a young people's week, okay? This is going to be fun. But there is this dangerous side to it as well, okay? I hope you understand that. And it's a problem for me. You know, I think if the Lord himself was sitting up the back here, I probably wouldn't give this talk. I mean, the Lord, if he was sitting up the back when I was giving my Matthew talk, I wouldn't give it either. There would be so many things I said wrong, I would see the Lord's brow furrow, okay? But this is in the same territory for a different reason. Okay, so we're thinking about the subject of how not to read the Bible. And the point I made yesterday afternoon was the main point is just to read it. You don't need it to be able to read it in Greek. Just read it in English and keep on reading it. Continue reading it. Think about it. And I hope some of you have maybe made the decision to take up this discipline of reading the Bible. If you did that as a result of this week, that would be incredible, as far as I'm concerned. If you made that decision, Lord, I'm going to be more serious about reading your word. I'm going to take a resolution that I'm going to read your word. Maybe not read the whole Bible in a year, but why not? But I'm going to resolve to read your word. That would be fantastic. And that is the whole point of the things we're going to see as we look through the rest of this week. How do you go about reading God's word? And we're going to look at four principles throughout the rest of the four sessions. And today we're going to think about the principle of what I'm going to call the text. Not getting the text wrong, not misreading the text. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some people say the most important rule of Bible reading is context. I'm going to say to you, no, it's not. It's the second most important rule of how to read the Bible. The most important rule is text. What's actually there in front of you? Not what's around it. What's there? That's what you're trying to understand. Well, look at it. Read it. But some people get this badly wrong. We're going to see some examples of that. And Craig and I, over the last few days, have been joking about this subject, about the way Australians say different things and Americans say different things. I've got a story I'm going to tell you that I've already told Craig. But there is an American preacher called Alan Parks. Who knows Alan Parks? Okay? He came across to my wife's assembly when my wife was in her late teens or early 20s, and they have a Bible class on a Friday night. Very high quality Bible teaching, this Bible class. And Alan Parks was asked to give a talk to these young people. And now, you've got to understand something about English culture. English people are very reserved, okay? When they're out in public, they are taught how to be very polite and respectful and so on, okay? And they're very understated as well. Now, in this Bible class, they were virtually all girls. My wife is one of four daughters, four sisters. There were two or three other assembly families in the assembly, and they only had girls. So Alan Parks was ringed by probably 10 girls, and there were hardly any boys. There might have been one or two other boys who were sort of chasing skirts from other assemblies around about. But it was mostly girls. And Alan Parks was talking to them. Now, he spoke about the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And he went through the armour of God with this Bible class. And he got down to the part which speaks about the, let me read it in the New King James, about the, well, you know what there is. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There is the the first thing is having girded your waist with truth. And he spoke about the belt of truth, okay? And what he said was this. He said you need to have the belt of truth around your pants. No, it's not funny, is it? Well, I can imagine this scene. About seven or eight young ladies, they probably went like this. Tried not to look at each other and just kept on looking at Alan Parks. But in America and in Australia, pants means trousers of virtually any description, okay? But in England, as I was to find out, pants means men's underpants. He didn't know this. They realised he didn't know this. And they just let it go past. But you see, words can be abused and misused by people. I've been doing lots of these things, and Craig says, no, don't say that here, say this, okay? All right, so, by the way, English people are very polite and very reserved until it comes to putting an Australian in their place. So once I was at this Bible study as well, and the brother who is who runs it is very, very good Bible teacher. He said, I had mentioned it was really hot and I was sweating. Now he said to me, this is as rude as an Englishman will get to you. He says, Andrew, men don't sweat, they perspire. And ladies glisten. Okay.
Well, he was glistening like a pack mule.
Okay, so we're going to think of some examples of how people reading the text, reading the words, they get it wrong. And I'm going to give you six ways of getting it wrong. Now, some of these are funny. Some of them, again, are just common mistakes. And some of them, I'm afraid, they might even make you uncomfortable. All right? But anyway, we'll go through a few of them. Okay, just a few general examples. When I was a young Christian, I often went to Bible conferences where the preachers were reading from the King James Version, and they would encourage us young men to be Bible students. And they would take us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. So let's have a look at this verse. Has someone got a King James Version here?
I do.
Could you read that out for us in the King James, please? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, please.
Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided the word of truth.
Okay. Now, I was often encouraged as a young brother to study the word of God. And here it is. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. And the verse does talk about rightly handling the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so it is a little bit about Bible study. But unfortunately, what is wrong with that? Everyone else with other Bible translations, what does it say? Do your best. Or my Bible says, diligent, be diligent. And that's literally what the word means. So if you're trying to bring out the truth from God's word, you've got to make sure that you're actually bringing out what the word of God is saying. Now, that is not a very big mistake, is it? But it is important to find out what the word means that you're using to make your point. Study, Andrew, study. Well, this verse isn't actually speaking about study in the way we think about study. Maybe 400 years ago, study meant be serious, be diligent about the way you carry on in your Christian life. It didn't mean getting your head over books. There is a proverb, and I'm sure you've all heard it used lots of times. It's used lots of times in lots of different Christian contexts. Without a vision,
the people perish.
Well, let's see if we can find that. I should have it written down somewhere here, but anyway. Turn to the book of Proverbs. It is... Oops. Sorry. 29:18. Thank you. Okay. Now, you will hear lots of people using this verse. And there is some sense in it, isn't there? Without a vision, if you haven't got any idea of where you're going, the people will perish. But what is the verse actually saying? What do the words actually mean? Have we correctly got what the text is saying? I've heard of people who their job is, well, they describe themselves in Christian ministry as, I'm a vision caster. I'm the pastor of vision for our church. And vision is a big thing. But in this verse here, can someone read it out to us from any other version of the New Testament, of the Bible, other than the King James, please? Okay, now what it is saying is, where there is no prophetic message, in other words, the prophets bring a vision from God to the people cast off restraint and they go and live however they like. Look at the second half of the verse. But happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, where you don't have good teaching of God's word, people just do what they like, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, it is a good principle of leadership and management to have a vision of where you're going. And this verse in the KJV happens to put that in a nice form. But that's not quite what that verse in the Bible is saying. You're mangling the text. Or people today are just happily using a bad form of the text to bring this message across. Okay, let me give you one other. This is just general introduction to the fact that we can get, if we're not very careful with the meaning of words, we can get them wrong. How many times have you heard preachers referring to agape love? Have you heard that word? Okay. Well, what is agape love? Can anyone give me an offhand definition? Unconditional love. Good. Any others?
Self-sacrificing love.
Okay, very good. All right. Come over to 2 Timothy again in chapter 4. That's what you'll find in some Bible dictionaries that you look up as well. This is what agape means. It means a divine sort of self-sacrificing love. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. The word agape is translated love in this verse. Would someone like to read that for us, please? Yeah, that's the word agape there. Now, there's nothing self-sacrificing there or divine about what Demas did. Come over to 1 John, chapter 2, a very well-known verse again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's agape again. If you go over into the Old Testament, now the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated before the Lord was here. It was translated into Greek. And this Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. In the Old Testament, you have lots of occasions where this word agape is used as well. Agape is the word that is used about Amnon and the feelings he had for David's daughter Tamar before he raped her. It's the word that's used of Saul. Saul and all the men of Israel loved David after he'd killed Goliath, but he went afterwards and hounded him for his life. Now, words, we can come out and say, well, this word means this. But sometimes we can get them wrong. Some of you know my great uncle who used to live in the United States, T. Ernest Wilson. I only remember one thing he ever really said, and that was, when you're studying the Bible, there are three important rules: accuracy, accuracy, and accuracy. In other words, you have to be clear about what the text is actually saying before you derive any meaning from it. And this is a fundamental principle. If you are reading the Bible and you can't read English at all, well, you're not going to get any sense out of it. But if you're reading things and you're not actually understanding what a word means, well, it's very difficult to then draw any points from it, is it? It's a bad foundation. So we've got to be careful with the text and make sure we're accurate in understanding what words we're dealing with. Now, that's the first general category. Okay, just a general introduction. The need for accuracy in looking at words in the text, dealing with them accurately. Let's have a look at another problem that comes up, and that is some people don't read very carefully. Now, oftentimes what you'll hear, when you'll hear these sorts of examples coming out, is when sometimes people are praying. They will refer to things in the Bible and they'll say things that are quite wrong sometimes. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. How many times have you heard verses verse 44 being misread as follows? I've heard people in prayer often saying that our Lord Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood. And they will say, the word here used for great drops of blood is the idea of a clot, a blood clot, a thrombosis. And he was in such agony that he was sweating clots of blood. Well, let's actually read what the verse says. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that word like changes the situation, doesn't it? He sweat so profusely that it was like great drops of blood. But it wasn't blood he was sweating. It was sweat. Come over to Acts chapter 1. Here's another one that is very commonly misread, this verse. If I was to say to you, what is the qualification of an apostle? What would you say? How do you tell who is an apostle in the New Testament? What's the qualification of an apostle? Any? You're all too scared now, don't worry. He did over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Yep. Okay, let's read through this verse and maybe you can see what some people say about the qualification of an apostle that isn't maybe quite correct. Here they're appointing a replacement for Judas in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, they're praying, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, what is this verse saying is the qualification of an apostle? Sorry?
Somebody who's like interacted with him like personally and been around him.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Been around and interacted with him.
Yes. For how long?
As long as he was among them.
Yes. Be more specific.
Beginning the baptism.
Yeah.
Okay. All of his public ministry. I've heard good preachers, people I respect, preaching on this saying, see, the qualification of an apostle is that he must have seen the risen Lord. Well, actually, the verse doesn't say that. You need remedial reading. It says that here is the way we decide who's going to replace Judas. This person must have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until his ascension. And some people would say, and we're going to think about this a little bit more in a day or two's time, that, well, what they did here was just completely unauthorized, casting lots for a new apostle. And, well, maybe Paul was really the 12th apostle, and this man here, he was, they got it wrong. Some people would say that. Come over to Acts chapter 14. And verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. It seems to state there in God's word that Barnabas and Paul are apostles. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. And let me see if I can find the reference. In chapter 2, and verse, I saw it there just a second ago. Dear me. In verse 6, and now listen, this is Paul, Silas and Timothy writing, and there's a we at the beginning of this verse. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles, plural, of Christ. So it seems that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy are called by the word of God apostles. So what is going on? Well, I would suggest to you in Acts chapter 1 that you have a replacement for Judas. And what was the need for a replacement for Judas? Well, you had to have 12 apostles. And why did you have to have 12 apostles? Any suggestions for that? 12 tribes, okay. The primary ministry of the 12 was to be witnesses to their own nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, of everything that the Lord Jesus did during his ministry. Like the stuff we were thinking about before lunch. They remembered the things he did. And they were to be witnesses of his resurrection to their own people. But Paul's apostleship was primarily to the Gentiles. And Barnabas, Saul, Silas, Timothy, they were likewise sent out by the Lord to be witnesses to the Gentiles. And there needed to be this 12. You remember over in Luke chapter 22, the Lord said to them, he said, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, they will have a special position over Israel itself, those 12. But that is not to say that they were the only 12. But for that 12th one, there were special qualifications. And they included having spent all that time with the Lord Jesus. So we cannot take Acts chapter 1, verse 22, was it, as a sort of proof text that an apostle has to have seen the Lord. We don't know that Timothy ever saw the Lord or Barnabas. It's just a case of not reading it very carefully as you look at it. Okay, now let's think of some others. Here's a third category. Not only do we have to be accurate with the words we're using, but we also have to read the Bible carefully. Here's a third category. We have to be aware of a problem called eisegesis, okay? Not I see Jesus, but eisegesis, okay? I'm going to write this one up. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Now, it's a made-up Greek word, all right? And it comes, it's a takeoff of the word exegesis. Exegesis comes from two Greek words, ex, like it, as in Exodus, to come out of, and this is an adaptation of a Greek root meaning to draw out or to bring out. So exegesis is bringing stuff out of the Bible, bringing out of the text. So when someone stands up the front and says, let's unpack this verse and see what it's saying and understand it and bring things out, that's exegesis. That's fine. Eisegesis is a different preposition which means into. So what is happening here is I'm putting things into the text. When I read the Bible, I'm not letting the Bible speak to me. I'm putting stuff in there myself. And this is a very common problem. And we all do it. And so let me give you some funny examples of it. Probably the most famous example is some of the spiritualizations you'll get of things in the Bible. Here is what, and this is probably maybe the most famous spiritualization of all. Here is what Augustine, the 4th century church father, he made of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, it's all about how Christ has come to save us. And that might be eisegesis in itself, or it might not be. But he went into details. The man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was Adam. Jerusalem is the city of peace. That's what it means, which is heaven. So man came down from heaven, Adam, and he fell into sin, the robbers. Man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jericho symbolized his mortality. That's where he was going to. The robbers were the devil and his angels who persuaded Adam to sin. The man was left half dead, and that meant for Augustine that he was spiritually dead but still physically alive. Now, that was a clever one, wasn't it? The priest and the Levite mean the Old Testament law and the prophets who came to try and help him, while the Good Samaritan, of course, represented Christ. The inn, that represents the church that the man was brought to. The innkeeper was Paul. And the two pennies were that the Samaritan paid were the promise of this life and the life to come. Now, as you read through that, you realize, of course, well, he's left something out. What does the donkey represent? Augustine, he was ready for you. He says, well, the donkey, you know, it was made of flesh. And he says, well, the Samaritan rode upon it. The Samaritan is Christ, so the donkey must represent Christ's incarnation. So a donkey represents Christ's birth. Now, you don't think that's very funny, but I do. Augustine went better than that. Augustine said, well, what is the ark? Now, you see, people of his time, they looked in the Old Testament and thought, well, what am I supposed to get out of this? Particularly when you look through the Old Testament. The bride in the Song of Solomon, she had matching teeth. What does that mean? Well, Augustine, he's not short of an answer for this. I won't give you all his ideas about the Song of Solomon. But what is Noah's Ark? Noah's Ark is Christ, of course. The wood that it was made of, well, the wood it's made of obviously represents the cross. Okay, let me tell you what some of the other things were. He got down to real small details. What were the three levels of the ark? Well, in his days, okay, celibacy was a big thing, okay? And he suggested that the three levels of the ark represented the three states you could be in. Either the lowest level was married state, okay? The second level was chaste widowhood. And the third level, the top story of the ark, was for those who are celibate like all of you. Now, you can read things into the Bible like that, and you can do anything with the Bible. And I'm sorry, but that is not on. This is abusing the Bible. Reading things in, and we all do it, okay? We all come to the Bible. Remember that chart we put up yesterday? We come with pre-understandings, we come with traditional ideas, we come with things we've heard other people say, and we look at the Bible and we almost see them there before we read them. We all read things in different ways. Here's how the Jehovah's Witnesses read something into the Bible. Let me see if I can bring up the whole description of it. I was once at my door and some Jehovah's Witnesses came along and they got talking about things, and I don't like talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. So I got straight to the point. I said, okay, you believe that Christ was supposed to come in 1918. They said, yeah, he came spiritually. Okay. I said, so I want you to tell me how you got that number, how you got 1918, because I'd heard it before, and I'll give it to you, okay? Let me see if I can find it. Where are we here? Okay. Well, here's how it goes. I'll see if I can remember it. They said, when Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4... that's all right. I've got 30 pages of this stuff. I've been preparing for this for ages. I've been preparing 40 years for this talk. All the things I've heard people say that I think, When Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4... The Bible says that he became like an animal, a beast, for seven periods of time. Okay, you're following this, 1918, all right? Well, those 7 periods of time, they were probably 7 years, okay? Now, we know that in the Bible, a prophetic year is 360 days. And the Bible also says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. Well, they said... No, they didn't say that bit, actually. I'm mixing it up. They said, if you multiply 7 years by 360 days, you get something like 2,500 whatever things. And they said, from the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 1 for the rebuilding of Jerusalem till 1918 is 2,536 days. 236 years, 1918. Well, I said to them, have you ever read that that passage in Hosea chapter 6 where it says, after 2 days he will raise up, after three? I said, you know what? I've heard some people say that, well, you know, a day is as 1,000 years, so Christ must come back 2,000 years, because after two days he will raise us up. I said, I've heard some preachers say that. And let me tell you, what you said is even dumber than that. Now, you can't read Nebuchadnezzar becoming an animal for 7 years as some sort of prophecy of the return of Christ, multiplied by 360, and then start from a totally arbitrary point in time, Artaxerxes' decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that becomes your start point. Where on earth is this coming from? People are reading things in the Bible, and that is the whole basis of the JW religion. Christ is due to come back in 19... Well, first of all, it was 1914, and it looked pretty good in 1914 because World War I broke out, but then the war kept on going, nothing happened. 1918 came along, and that looked pretty good too, but then they said, well, actually, the number of 144,000 people aren't yet full. We haven't quite got 144,000 JWs. So Christ has come back spiritually, and when the full number of 144,000 people have come, well, then Christ will come back to establish his kingdom. Well, they made up other prophecies. Some other dates were set, three or four others through to 1975, and there were, by which time there were much more than 144,000 JWs. But you see what they're doing? They're reading things into the Bible to get what they want. Okay, now listen to this one. I am going to find this one. This is another case of spiritualizing things in the Bible. This is from an assembly commentary. Okay? This is from John chapter 21. You know how the disciples went fishing? The disciples went fishing and Peter... He was naked, and so he girt his fisherman's coat around him, and he dived in the water to go to see the Lord Jesus, to swim to the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. This is from an assembly commentary, okay? No doubt Peter's action to cast his coat around him and to jump into the sea was because of a great desire to get to his Lord as soon as possible. That's great. But typically speaking, Peter here seems to hide his Jewish self with the robes of an evangelist fisherman, and thus he enters the nations as he makes progress to meet the Lord at the rapture. I'm sorry, that makes me giggle. So the waters represent the nations. He becomes a fisherman in the nations, pushing towards the rapture. Okay. Yes, that's right. Here's a more frightening one. As a teenager, I heard a preacher in a country assembly conference in Australia, and at these assembly conferences, you used to get some really dodgy Bible teaching, unfortunately. Anybody could get up, so some people did. And this brother, he went through Joshua chapter 21, and the names of the cities of refuge. Come and have a look at Joshua chapter 21. You remember the cities of refuge? In Joshua chapter 21, verse 7. No, it's not chapter 21, verse 7. 27, thank you, thank you. They appointed six cities in the land so that they could, people who had accidentally killed someone, manslaughter, they would not be put to death before the case was heard. It would be a safe haven. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee. in the mountains of Naphtali. That was the first of the cities of refuge. Now, this brother went through these six cities, and he was reading church truth into the cities of refuge. And in some of these conferences, anything in the Old Testament where you read the church into it. So the cities of refuge, we read the church into it. Kadesh means holy. And he brought out the lesson that the assembly is holy. It is a holy place. Galilee means a circuit or a circle. That is what the word Galilee means. Okay, and the problem was that he came from a very, very exclusive assembly where they had a few other assemblies that they were in fellowship with. People in other assemblies who were outside their circle were not received. And he said, this shows us that there should be a circle of fellowship among assemblies, and that we are therefore right in not receiving Christians from other assemblies. Now, there were some people who were quite upset, and not because just of what he said, but because of the way he was abusing the Bible after that conference. And you see, it's possible for us to read our own pet things in the Bible, and we all do it. I do it. Preachers regularly do it. That is called eisegesis, okay? We have got to try and stop ourselves. As I said before, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, some put there by me. That is eisegesis. We've got to try and say, no, what is the Bible saying? Let the Bible speak for itself, not project ourselves into it. Okay, here's a fourth way that we can abuse the text. And that is ignoring the text altogether. Some people, they read what they wanted in the text. Some people say, well, forget about the Bible. Here's what to believe. And we thought of some examples already. We thought of the way that the Roman Catholic Church sets alongside the Bible its teaching authority and says this is the Roman Catholic tradition and it is authoritative and of equal value and standing with the Scripture. We've heard about people who put their own experience, their personal experience, alongside the Bible. They don't let the Bible judge it, but they believe what they believe because of it. I don't know if you've ever read any books about what Episcopalians believe about church government. Episcopalians believe there are three orders of the ministry. Okay, you've got elders and deacons, but above them you've got bishops who supervise a group of churches. And episcopacy really means the idea of bishops over the church. And how do they justify that? And how do evangelical Episcopalians justify that? Well, what they do is they say early in the second century we have history of churches which had bishops who ruled over them, and the practice was very widespread. We have good evidence for it early in the second century. And they say we cannot but assume that with such widespread evidence of it early in the second century that it had occurred earlier in time, even during the period when the apostles were still alive, like John, who lived to near the end of the first century. And it cannot have sprung up without apostolic approval. So they say, even though it's not in the Bible, we still believe it is apostolic. What they're doing is setting tradition alongside what the Bible says. There is a very good evangelical Anglican commentator, Leon Morris, and I'll read you what he says. He puts it this way. If we maintain that bishops were not accorded a special status above elders in the New Testament, you see, they all look at the New Testament and say, well, the word bishop in the New Testament means exactly the same as elder. They're used synonymously for the same office. Elders, shepherds, overseers, or to use their more fancy names, presbyters, pastors, bishops, in fancy language. If we maintain that bishops were not accorded a special status above elders in the New Testament, we are making the rather large assumption that the church very quickly departed from its New Testament foundations. He throws the onus of proof back on you and says, you prove that the early church in the second century had departed by doing this. He says, that's a rather large assumption to make, isn't it? What would be your answer to that?
Not with the nature of man. You look at how quickly the Israelites departed from the law.
Exactly. It's not making any assumption at all to say that the early church very quickly departed from the apostolic pattern. You see it even within the New Testament. Departure at every point, even from the earliest point in your letters of the New Testament, churches are deviating doctrinally and right through to the end of the New Testament.
Galatians 1:6.
Yeah. Yeah. So we can ignore the text altogether and just base our beliefs on tradition or on experience or reason. Here's one that applies to us a little bit, okay? And it's a bit of a troublesome question, okay? I don't know if you've ever looked up any light bulb jokes on the internet. There are loads of them. And there are loads of them to do with Christians as well. So every single denomination will have its light bulb joke. One of my favourite ones is this. How many televangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But if you want the light to keep on shining, please send in your donation today. Now, everyone has got one. And here's our one, okay? All right. How many people in a brethren assembly does it take to change a light bulb? Now, most of my generation at home in Australia, they give the wrong answer. They say, change? No, that is not the right answer. That is not the right answer. The right answer is this. Where is your scriptural authority for a light bulb? And that's not a bad question. Okay. Now, if we're saying that you shouldn't do anything but based on what's in the New Testament, where is your basis for an electric light bulb? And the Presbyterians, you can apply this joke to some Presbyterians as well, they have something what they call the regulatory principle of worship. Have any of you heard of that expression? No? Okay. What it means is that you shouldn't do anything except what is written down in the New Testament in your worship. And that's a good principle. Okay, I'm not going to knock that principle. That is a very good principle. However, we take it, I think, and we don't understand that there is a problem with this principle. In the main, this principle is very good, but it has a problem. You can't have light bulbs. You can't have water if you're a preacher. John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, he was in a debate with a Catholic. And John Knox said, listen, we are not interested in your Catholic tradition. We want to go by the Bible. And the Catholic said, you can't have that glass of water then. He scored a point. That's a big hit. Where do you get your authority for that? And if you think about it, there are lots of things that we do that aren't in the Bible. Where's a Sunday school in the Bible? My favourite one is, where are clocks in the Bible? Bucketwick is a worthy institution. And one of the reasons why it's so good is there's no clock to worry about, really. But I better stop soon. But you see, here is the point, okay? We can almost set up these extra rules. And this rule isn't actually in the Bible, the regulatory principle. We can set it up alongside the Bible and say, here's another thing you must know. You cannot have anything except what is written in the Bible. You cannot have heaters in winter, fans in summer, clocks on the wall, drinks for the preacher, texts on the wall, toilets out the back of the hall. Now, no one says that. But we say some other things based on this same principle. Now, this principle isn't in the Word of God. It's a theological principle invented by Presbyterians. And they get into all sorts of trouble over it. They say, well, you shouldn't sing anything except psalms because they're the only songs in the Bible. And so you have churches in England which are exclusive psalmody. churches. I think there are some over in the United States as well, where they only sing psalms. They don't sing with any musical accompaniment. No, because that's adding to the Bible. You've got a wooden brother. You've got musical accompaniment. That's, where's that in the Bible? Well, my question then is, well, where is the music that you're singing those psalms to? You need to sing them to David's original tunes, and you need to sing them in Hebrew too. But they don't do that. Now, you see, the problem introduces all sorts of consistency issues, which anybody who's got their brain switched on says, I'm sorry, you're making things up there. And the principle, while it sounds good, and it is a good principle, it is not a principle from the Word of God itself. The Word of God itself does not give it to us. We need to do things that are consistent with the Word of God, yes. But we shouldn't add on other little codicils on the end like this, because it will get us in trouble. If you add to the Word of God, it will come back and bite you. And that's the point. Okay, now, so some people just ignore the Bible altogether and make up their own traditions and their own rules. And every church, every denomination, all down through time has done this. We need to be very careful about that. Some things we need to do. We need to make up rules. Let's meet together at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you what hymn book to use, okay? Does that mean you can have no hymn book? Well, we need to have a hymn book. But let's not make them into laws of the Medes and Persians, okay? There's a problem with adding rules which are maybe for convenience sake and making them into some laws. Now, one fifth category. The seventh category isn't a category of mistakes. It's just some principles to help us. One fifth category is we need to be careful with figures of speech in the Bible. The Bible isn't all meant to be taken as literally as possible. Now, some of these you will be very familiar with and you won't have any trouble with.
I think most people have these in their notes, but can I write them down? We're up to five right mm-hmm. now. Do you mind if we go back to what
we... number one was just the need for accuracy. So accuracy, accuracy, accuracy. And the second was just read carefully. Number three was eisegesis.
Go hard, Greg.
Number four was ignoring the text altogether to make up your own.
Yeah, so some of these are positive and some are negative, so make sure we get it. In other words, do not ignore the text. Do act accurately.
Number five is be careful with figures of speech. Just figures of speeches. Fine. Now, some people would say that you must interpret the Bible literally. But not everybody does that. And most people, when they come up to particular verses, they don't take them particularly literally. If you have a look over in Psalm 100 and... Psalm 90. It might even be Psalm 91. Psalm 91... Verse 4. Here it says about God, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Now nobody, no Christian reads that and concludes that God is a bird. It's obvious, okay? It is a metaphor. It's describing God's care in a poetic way. Nobody takes that literally. Some people say you must always take things literally. Well, can't always do that. Come back to Psalm 34. And there are far more tricky ones than this. I'm giving you some sitters, some easy examples. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Does God have ears? or figuratively speaking, he does. He doesn't have actual ears. Yes?
I could be wrong about this Psalm 91 verse, but I believe the translation is literally skirt. Because
okay.
of the hem of the skirt. But when they changed it into English, people didn't wear skirts and they wouldn't understand it, so they changed it to wings.
Could be. And you might have a literal Hebrew word for skirt that doubles with the same idea of a bird's wings. I don't know. I don't know. I haven't looked up that word behind there. But that's just...
That, I think you find that in Ruth also, this
yeah. idea. So we all understand that the Bible contains poetic language and metaphors, yeah? Here's one that I got into real trouble with. I once wrote an article for a magazine, and it was about the Lord's Supper, and I was... it was about Christ's death. And this is a subject that can be very sensitive, and I got into trouble for it. I got basically banned from this magazine. I'd been asked to write this article and got banned from it. But I said in this article that often, not always, but often when the New Testament speaks about Christ's blood, it is referring to his death generally. Now, I said what it is called is a metonym, okay? Now, this isn't something they normally teach you at school, but you can look it up in the dictionary. A metonym is when you use something as a stand-in for something else. For example, over here in the United States, you will say, the White House has issued a statement. Okay? And you transfer it. If you were to say, Craig is a very clear speaker, it does not mean that he is see-through up the front. You're transferring from Craig's language the idea that he is clear in his way of transmitting language to himself. And we often do this in language. It is called metonymy. Okay, now, sometimes in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus' blood is referring to his blood. Oftentimes, it's used as a metonym for his death. Okay, so I got in big trouble for this. But come over to Jonah chapter 1, and there are examples where you could look at in the New Testament and say, well, Andrew, I think that is referring to his blood, literal blood. And, yeah, I might not be able to convince you from them. But have a look over in Jonah chapter 1. And verse 14. Here is Jonah about to be thrown overboard. He's going to die. And the sailors pray to God, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. Now, they hadn't spilled any blood. He was going to drown. They hadn't slit his wrist before they threw him over. There's no blood involved. It's just speaking about his death. We speak in the news and you hear about bloodshed. It just means death sometimes. It is a metonym. But so there's one example. Some things sometimes you have to be careful with words and with the way you say them. Maybe I wasn't careful and patient enough in explaining where I was coming from. But anyway, I was lined up against the wall and shot. Have a look over at Psalm 119. Here's another example of a figure of speech. And in verse 136... This is an example of something called hyperbole. In normal language, we use the word exaggeration. Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. I used to board with this very elderly West Indian grandmother in London when I was younger, and she had very colourful language, and she liked to really use words to exaggerate things. And if she was upset about something, she would say, pure living eye water is coming out. In other words, I'm upset. Okay. Now, that's an obvious one, isn't it? But what happens when we come over to Luke chapter 14, verse 26? Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is that an example of hyperbole? Perhaps. He's not saying you actually have to hate your mother and father. He's saying, listen, it's as serious as this. If you're going to be my disciple, you really want to follow me. Come over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, there are people in Africa who, reading this verse, continue reading, and it says, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And they actually literally pull out their eyes. Well, if you take it literally, yeah, but maybe it's more a case of hyperbole. And the Lord Jesus uses hyperbole definitely over in chapter 6, where he speaks about the Pharisees and the things they do. In chapter 6, he speaks about the Pharisees in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Now, there weren't 20 trumpets being blown in the synagogues as people made their collection donations in the synagogues. He's using exaggeration to make fun of these people who were show-offs in the way they gave their money. And the Lord Jesus speaks about it later over in Matthew chapter 19, where he speaks about it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's using exaggerated language to get your point across. Okay, and then one last example of a figure of speech in John chapter 11. This one's a slightly tricky one as well. It's a case of irony, and irony sometimes is hard to pick up. Some people tone deaf when irony is being used. Look what Thomas says in verse 16. The Lord Jesus has said we need to go back down to Judea. And the other disciples are afraid. They think, well, they're always trying to kill you down there. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. I once heard a preacher argue that Thomas was quite happy to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. I suspect he was being, as is Thomas's custom throughout John's gospel, slightly sarcastic. Oh, let's go so we can die too. Maybe. Now, Paul uses irony sometimes over in 2 Corinthians when he's dealing with these false teachers there too. So we need to be aware of the way people use words. Sometimes it's not always literally. Now, we come to a sixth category, and this one is a problem as well, and that is word twisting. Some people, and it's usually to do with eisegesis here, if you don't get what you want in the Bible and you can't read it in, well, you sort of twist the words. You see, we're translating out of Greek into English, and we're translating between different versions. So there is a bit of leeway to play with, isn't there? Some words have multiple meanings, and they can be slightly ambiguous. So what do we do? I once had a debate with a Jehovah's Witness, and one of their beliefs is that there's no such thing as hell. So after you die, if you're not a Christian, you're annihilated. That's it. You're finished. So I said to this Jehovah's Witness, what about this verse in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where the Lord Jesus says that those who are not his sheep, these go away into everlasting punishment. I thought, well, that's surely clear. Everlasting punishment. That's hell, isn't it? And he obviously was prepared for questions like this. And so this is what he said. He said, well, the word punishment here in this verse literally means torture. And it was the word that was used for jailers in New Testament times because, like Herod's jailers, they did the torturing for him, okay? And so what it really means is jail. And therefore, it just means annihilation. And I sat there so astonished that I couldn't say anything. Well, he scored a point, I suppose, in debating terms. I was just so taken aback. And if I'd had 10 minutes to come back to him, I could have, but I had to say something on the spot. Well, what do you say to someone who's prepared to do that? Well, let's analyze this a second, okay? The first three steps are actually not too bad. The word punishment, well, it doesn't mean torture. He mixed up two Greek words. But we'll let him off with that because there is a different Greek word called torture, okay, which was a term that was used to describe jailers as well. Jailers equals torturers, fair enough. Punishment, torture, jail, okay. Now, there was a bit of a sleight of hand in there, but maybe he innocently made that mistake. But then he went, jail equals annihilation. Well, if you're in jail, you're still alive, aren't you? You don't keep dead people in jail, you put them in a cemetery. And that was the real sleight of hand. But it's word twisting, and he pulled off such a good one that you're just left there defeated. One of the most common ways of word twisting at the moment comes from atheists. And they will say this. I'm just going to get it up on my screen here. Actually, it's not too far away. I should be able to find it on this piece of paper. Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist at the moment, he defines faith like this. Faith is blind trust. Faith is believing in something that you have no evidence for. And you will get a lot of internet atheists and a lot of common people now coming out with this definition of this word, faith. Now, faith is an incredibly difficult word to understand. I honestly suggest to you it is. And a lot of Christians have misconceptions and very half-baked ideas about what faith involves. But here is Richard Dawkins' definition. Blind trust in the absence of any evidence, as opposed to science, which is evidence-based. So faith is what people who have no brains do. They believe in things which are non-existent, invisible, without any evidence, whereas science is the other way. And he says that faith is a type of mental illness. Faith is a cop-out. Faith is one of the world's great evils. And you're going to hear this lots and lots of times. Okay? What do we say about that? Well, Alistair McGrath, I don't know if any of you have read any of his books. He was a professor of theology at Oxford for a while. And he wrote a book called Dawkins' God. He said this in this book, "When I debate these issues in public, I regularly get asked why Christians blindly trust in God in the absence of any supporting evidence. I ask if they would be kind enough to tell me where they find such a ludicrous idea to justify it from a serious Christian writer of note. I'm usually greeted with an embarrassed silence, yet on occasion I get the answer, 'Well, that's what Richard Dawkins says.' The audience usually laughs. They get the point." What is the point? The point is that Richard Dawkins is hardly the person to define for us what faith is. He's an atheist. He doesn't have it, presumably. So how do you know what it is? Even Christians, as I say, find it difficult to accurately define faith. If I was to give you the best definition I know of faith, and I might, you would struggle to see exactly what it is. But let me put it this way. In the story Alice in Wonderland, there's a very nice stretch where Alice meets Humpty Dumpty. And I'll read it out to you. It's a bit hard to follow because Humpty Dumpty's a word twister. Alice is wondering what the word glory means. Okay, now that's another difficult Christian word to define. "I don't know what you mean by glory," said Alice. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant," there's a nice knockdown argument for you. "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Alice replied, "The question is whether you can make words mean different things. Are you allowed to do that with words, to make the word glory equal nice knockdown argument?" "No, of course you can't. We can't just twist words to make them mean whatever we want them to. But it's possible for us to do that as Christians." That's what Dawkins is doing. In fact, only a century ago, if you went to Oxford, where Dawkins was a professor and a student before that, to get into Oxford in the first place, you had to know Greek and Latin just to do any course at university. And our Greek word, faith, basically means to be persuaded of something. That's the root it comes from. That's what the basic idea is. Now, to be persuaded of something involves intellectual, to a degree, intellectual persuasion. You can be persuaded for other reasons, but usually your mind is involved when you're persuaded. I could go on about what faith is, but what I thought we'd do is we'd have a look at an example of where the Bible speaks about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is a verse that is quite a tricky verse to get words right in. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, but it comes across in different translations very differently. And what I might do is I might just finish with this and just give you an example of how you actually have to do the checking to make sure you're making sure you've got words accurately and right. I could give you some other very controversial issues, but probably won't. Hebrews chapter 11. In my Bible, the New King James, it's very similar to the King James. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay. Now, can someone read it out for us in the NIV?
"Now faith is being..." Oh, am I allowed to?
Yeah, go on. Okay, now that's very different. And it's a very difficult verse to translate. Now, you've got two words there that are different. You've got the word "substance" in the King James or the New King James, and you've got "being sure of" in the NIV. Well, which is it? If you're trying to preach from this verse and you look up different verses, you say, "Well, I'm so confused by what different Bible translations say that I don't know where to go. I like the sound of the NIV. I understand it, so I'll just preach on that." Actually, you'd be right. But the problem is that this word "substance" here is difficult to understand. If you come back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, it's used there again. It's translated two ways within the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Now let me just bring it up here. Okay, it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and my Bible computer program's not working right. It's also found in chapter 1 and verse 3. I think it is. It's just I think I've got a scan going on or something like this. It's hard to check quickly. Okay. Now, what does it say in verse 3? Someone read that out for us.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. So, it's translated there by the word person. Now, it's the same word, substance, as we find in chapter 11. So, it has this idea, but if you look over in chapter 4 of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. Now, that word confidence is the same word. So what is it? Confidence or being sure, as the NIV says? Or is it substance? Well, you can't tell. So what you've got to do is you've got to say in part A of the verse, you've got to say, well, there is an alternative here. You look up the dictionary and you see other places where this same Greek word is used. It can be 11 verse 1a, substance, or confidence, stroke being sure of something. Now, come to the second part of the verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's good grounds for taking it either way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, part B. The evidence of things not seen. What does the NIV say there? It says something like, being certain. Okay. Now, if you look at that word as well, you will see that that word evidence is translated in lots of places with the idea of conviction. And conviction is a common Bible word, okay? Conviction. What did the NIV say? Being certain. Okay, conviction or certain or here's what the KJV says. It says the evidence. Now, this one particularly here is a tricky word. Now, how do you tell which way to take this thing? And this is what faith is supposed to be. Now, I've heard some lovely sermons bringing out ideas about substance and foundations and evidence. Faith is the evidence. Faith is its own evidence. That's the way some people take it. It's almost like faith in faith. If you have faith, well, that's your own evidence that you're a true Christian. Is that what the verse is saying? Well, once you find out that the word can legitimately be translated like this, and it can be, being sure of something, and you see in the second part of this verse, this here, being certain of something, it makes sense that in context, there's two parts, like that proverb at the beginning that we looked at, where there is no prophetic revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is the man who keeps your law. Oftentimes, you'll get the same thing repeated a second way in the Bible. And it seems quite clear that what it's saying is, faith is, it's not some substance, it's not some material entity, nor is it the grounds upon which something else is based. It's simply being certain of something, being sure of something. And the context is going to have to help you make that decision. And that's what faith is. Faith is the opposite of doubt. It's when you're convicted that something is true, intellectually sure that this is right. Now, that's a quite hard verse to translate. And what you've got to do is, and here's the last thing we'll write up on the board, Craig, how do you start making sure you get things accurate and straight and right when you're reading the Bible? Well, you need to look up possible meanings. You need to look up Bible dictionaries to look at the word that's behind our English language. Read different Bible versions by all means, but don't play pick and mix with the ones say, oh, I like that translation. Say, okay, there's a bit of a difference here between these Bible translations. I need to look and see what the word means underneath. I need to do some checking. Get some Bible dictionaries, word dictionaries. And they're not hard to use, honestly. Then secondly, you need to get a concordance and you need to say, okay, I'm going to check everywhere where that verse is used. If it's just green light, green light, green light, green light, that word is translated pretty similarly all the way through. We can be pretty sure that this word means the same thing all the time. And once you look at different settings in which the word's used, you see, oh, I can see why they translated it that way there and that way there. But there'll be other words like some of these and you think, well, what on earth am I playing with here? What have I tried to get a hold of? Just principles for, you know, principles for being accurate. Yeah, something like that. We should maybe write them up somewhere so people can remember them, get them imprinted on your mind. When we're dealing with the text, we want to look at what the words mean.
Look up what the words mean.
Study to show yourself.
No, this is just principles for getting things right.
We're now not on number 7 now. We're on another sheet.
There were six ways to mess it up, but the seventh part of my little talk was about how to try and get things right. And there's only two or three little things here. Look up the possible meanings in a dictionary. Look up a concordance to see how words are used. Look up concordances just to chase a word through. And then the third one is try and work out what the context of this verse is indicating. Should probably be the way to take it. Now, there is a fourth one, but it's only if you're going into Greek stuff, and that is you can think about some of the root meanings of the words. And this is a very dodgy principle and a difficult principle to play with, so you can ignore that if you have no interest in doing that sort of study. Those three should be sufficient, and you're going to have to do, sometimes with some verses, a lot of work just with those three.
Sometimes with some of those words, it's easy to, instead of actually using the word as it's regularly used, to take the etymology and stick what the etymology says of that word into the context and then rereading the text that way.
Yes, and guess what? People who know Greek never do it because they know how dangerous it is. People who don't know Greek dive in, or Hebrew, and they get things all sorts of wrong. I could give you some examples of that.
People who know a little Greek are the worst.
Little Greeks, yes. Be careful with that, okay? Shall I give you one example, okay? All right, you will often hear that the word church, ecclesia is your Greek word, means, or it comes from roots, being called out, okay? And literally, that's what the two root parts of the word mean. Ecclesia comes from...
Nobody can see red.
Okay. Ecclesia comes from the same bit there, out, ex. They just put a X, it becomes X instead of ek when you've got a vowel next to it. So ek and then ecclesia, which means... almost writing in Greek, sorry. Ecclesia, which means called, called out. Because you see, what happened in 5th century BC Greece was that they had democratic conventions in their towns, and the people would be called out of their homes to meet together and to vote on matters of civic importance. Okay? Well, what do people do with this word? They say, we, the church, are a called out company. And there is a verse in Acts chapter 15 that says that God has called out for his name a people to himself. Good, fine. But then some people will say, we've been called out to be separate from the world. But actually, these people were being called out not from some other people in town. They're being called out from their homes. And that's not what the word means by the time it comes to the first century. It doesn't mean called out at, in any sense at all. And let me give you some examples in English. A pineapple is not made of apple, and it doesn't come from a pine tree. Okay, a guinea pig is not a pig, and it doesn't come from Guinea. A boxing ring is circular. No, it's not. It's square. It's not a ring at all. Just because it comes from that doesn't have anything to do with what it means now. And you see, the Greek language isn't inspired by God in 500 years before Christ. God did not inspire the Greek language or culture. Now, some Americans who very much believe that everything is democracy, okay, they say, well, church should be democracy too. And how do we know? Well, because in these Greek ecclesias, they had democracy. So what? Greek culture isn't inspired by God, nor is the Greek language. And this word, by the time of the first century, doesn't mean called out at all. If you go over to England and you get a takeaway, they don't use the word takeaway, they use the word takeout. Sorry, not you use takeout, okay? Carry out or something like that, okay? Some strange way of saying it. Now, you don't, every time you get a takeaway, you think, oh, carry out. No, you just think food, okay? And where the word comes from has ceased to be of any significance or importance. It's how a word is used that is important, not where its roots lie. And in Greek, the problem is that prepositions, this is a preposition, a bit of the word that sits on the front, like out, called, and you can use it separately. Prepositions can do funny things to words, and they do the same in English as well. They don't always contain the same meaning that they mean on their own when you bang them onto the front of another word. They can retain exactly the same idea. They can intensify this word here in a way that, so it might mean, and it doesn't, okay, but you have other Greek words that mean to call loudly. And you say, well, where did you get loudly out of ek? Doesn't that mean out? Yeah, but to call out means to call loudly. You see the way words do different things when you stick them together. And sometimes they can not only intensify the word, but they can just make the word completely different. Understand. It just doesn't have anything to do with standing, okay? It doesn't intensify it. It doesn't mean under. It just totally morphs the word into something completely different. So be very careful of trying to play games with word roots. However, a lot of Greek words are built up very simply from building blocks like that, okay? So, yeah. And the word sin is another one. I've heard people say, actually, although the word originally meant to miss the target, that's not really right. And they give a very good reason for it. Be very careful with what words are supposed to have once meant. They just mean sin. It just means gathering, church, congregation. Don't try to be a Greek professor, unless you are one. And if you are one, the Greek professor won't say this because he knows he can get in trouble for it. Because languages don't just work like that. Okay, so they're the important ones, numbers 1 to 3. Don't dabble in number 4, except at your peril. Okay.